Amen. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. Glad you're here with us. Let's open our Bible to Mark chapter 1 this morning as we continue through the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1, we have this morning before us the big reveal. Mark chapter 1, the big reveal. Let me go ahead and pick up in verse 1, and if you're ready to dive into God's Word, can I get a let's do this? Here we go, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judah and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey." Verse 7, "And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' Immediately," verse 12, "the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." The big reveal. I don't know if you would 100% agree with me, but I believe that those that are the best at revealing something are TV shows, specifically reality TV. I don't know if you've ever been like me, you're kind of walking down the hall, you're doing something in the house, and for some odd reason, some reality TV show just grabs your attention. It's a home renovation TV show or some type of weight loss TV show. And the next thing you know, you waste about 45 minutes of your life all because you want to see the big reveal. Right, you've sat there and you've looked at and watched this big drama unfold for the home renovation, some makeshift drama about plumbing or electrical that's going to crash the renovation. There's going to be no after, no reveal. And you're like, yeah, right. I think all these episodes are the same. But yet you still become hooked. It finally comes the moment, the big reveal, they play it up. You're ready to see what you have lost almost an hour of your life for. And then they go to commercial. Right? Like, why do you treat me this way? Why do you do this? You know, that understanding of a big reveal, I even see it happen still to this day in my house, even though it's fading as the years go on. The young children, the young girls, they, you know, prepare for a performance for mom and dad. And so they spend days in their room singing some songs or working on some dance. And, you know, about 74% of the time, they're actually getting along in there as they're preparing for their reveal, their performance. And finally, the day comes where, mom, dad, you got to sit down on the couch. We have a performance for you. This is our big reveal. I'm on the edge of the seat. They come out, they set it up, right? They start the music, they get about a sentence into the first song, and then, oh, wait, we messed up. We got to start over. Right? It's like, it's the big reveal. There are a lot of things that we wait for that build suspense to see something revealed. And man, if we don't prepare correctly, the reveals can go wrong. Right, one of the common reveals in our society today is for a married or a pregnant couple that goes to the doctor, gets a sonogram, right? They find out the gender of their child, and they are going to get all their friends and all their family together, and they're going to do a gender reveal. Right, which means there's going to be some type of blue or pink thing blown up, cut, or exposed, right, just to be shown. And You know, sometimes even those type of reveals can go wrong. There's one couple in Arizona that had a gender reveal party. Of course, all the family, all the friends were together. They picked the place, they picked the time, they had it all together, but they had way more guests than they had expected. They managed to have uninvited 800 firefighters that came to their gender reveal. Well, the dad was responsible for the way in which the gender was to be revealed, and he did it like any man would do, with fireworks. However, in his great reveal, he ended up starting a 47,000-acre wildfire. Didn't go according to plan. I know kids are expensive, but I don't think he was expecting an $8 million bill that he received for his gender reveal. We come here in our section of Scripture, and we see a reveal like no other reveal in human history. I would put before you this morning that what we have before us in the opening verses of Mark is the greatest reveal in human history. The greatest reveal in human history, and God has orchestrated it, God has planned it, God has put it all in place for you and I to see the greatest reveal that man, that woman has ever known. You know, for it to go right, you have to have a plan, you have to have a place, and you have to have the person that makes the announcement, and God orchestrates all of that in our text this morning. Look at what we find as Mark opens up his letter to give us the greatest reveal in human history. He lets us know that God had this planned. You find in verse 2, this is the only time where Mark directly quotes an Old Testament verse because his audience is primarily Romans, Gentiles in Rome. But he, in this moment, wants you to know the reveal that he gives us in this book has been planned by God in the form of prophecy. It says in verse 2, as it is written in the prophets or in the prophet Isaiah, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. If you wanted to, you could write in your Bible next to this section or this verse, you could write the two Old Testament verses that Mark draws from. The primary verse that he uses is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And the secondary verse would be Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It is a direct plan of God centuries before this moment where God said, I'm going to send the Savior of the world, but there's going to be a plan in which he is revealed. The greatest reveal in human history is orchestrated and planned out in Scripture. God said, hey, someone is going to come and they're going to set it up. They're going to prepare for it. They're going to make things ready, a straight path. It's this instruction that God gives, and how this is going to happen is that just like when a dignitary or a king or royalty would go into a town, he would send people before him to straighten out the roads. You don't want the king hitting a pothole. You might have a pot wheel after a pothole. And so he says, I'm going to send somebody that's going to straighten things out, that's going to get things ready, that's going to set it up for, without commercial break, the greatest reveal in human history. You see the plan in the Old Testament, but even so, as the New Testament unfolds and Luke begins to talk about this plan, he goes to the Father of the one who will help level the playing field, help straighten the road, and lets it be known to this man's father in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17 that he will come with the Spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This plan was to give authority to someone to come in and go, the time has come for the greatest reveal in human history. It also has a place, though, a very interesting place. It's the wilderness. Another way of looking at it would be the desert. Welcome home, church. Right? The hot, arid, desolate, sandy, windy, desert. You look through the text, look at this, and what's before us, you see that this place actually it appears to be very important. It comes up quite a bit. In verse 3, there's a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness. We're constantly being driven out. Verse 5, all the land of Judah and those from Jerusalem went out to him. They're leaving the city. They're leaving their homes. They're going out to that wilderness. Verse 6, there's a pretty good case made that John, this man we'll see in a moment, he just gives off the vibe of wilderness. He's dressed in camel hair and a leather belt. He's eating grasshoppers and wild honey. That's wilderness dwelling right there. Bear Grylls would be really excited. Verse 12, you see another reference to the wilderness as Jesus comes onto the scene, as the reveal is made, and the Spirit drove him or drives him into the wilderness. This all happens in this place called the wilderness. It's very desolate. It's a place, though, listen, that's very important in the Scripture, very important to the people that are coming out. It's the wilderness that you find in Scripture is a place where God reveals his judgment and his grace. A lot of wonderful things took place in the wilderness. Was it not the children of Israel that were brought out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and where did they wander for 40 years in? The wilderness. It was from the wilderness that they went into the promised land. You find in Scripture that it's the prophets of God are in the wilderness. It's a place where would bring a place that would bring reminder to the people. Wait a minute, there's history here. It's here that we saw the grace of God. It was in those 40 years in the wilderness that the children of Israel saw the wonderful hand of God and the presence of God. They had the cloud by day to shade them. They had the pillar of fire by night to protect them, this guiding of God's presence. It was in the wilderness, right, that they had water from a rock, manna from heaven. They had all of these wonderful demonstrations of the grace of God and the goodness of God and the protection of God. It was in the wilderness that their shoes did not wear out and their shirts did not wear out. And man, as a parent, I guess they didn't outgrow them either. I mean, like, wow, what a moment of God's provision. But the wilderness was also a place of judgment for God's people. It's where they were found to be stiff-necked, hard-hearted, you know, thick-headed, stubborn, disobedient. It was in the wilderness that they cried, take us back to be slaves in Egypt. We can get some garlic. Oh, it was in the wilderness that they were found to be a disobedient people, and it was in the wilderness that a generation perished. So look at how God sets it up. He has this plan to bring them all back to this place where the grace of God, the judgment of God is seen, and Mark goes, look at this. We're coming to this moment, to the greatest reveal. The scene is being set, and he gives us the person that makes this reveal. The person in our text is known as John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. His action, his ministry really come to be connected with him. And there's really one way to kind of describe John in modern terms. If I were to look at John and see what he did and how he lived and the popularity that he received, the best way to say it in today's terms, John the Baptist went viral. He was the Susan Boyle, he was the Chewbacca mask-wearing lady of his time. He has this ability as he comes on, the text says, all of Judea comes out, all of Jerusalem comes out. He is the most popular, the most influential influencer of his day, and people are coming to him in a multitude. John the Baptist, this person that is going to give us the reveal, the greatest reveal of human history, is actually given in the historical writings of Josephus, of just secular history of the times. John the Baptist is given more attention by Josephus than Jesus is given. This man is going to be found to have followers 30 years or three decades after his passing. He is so influential, you find in our verse that everybody's coming to him in the wilderness. They're going to see a man dressed in camel hair and a leather belt. They're not going out to the desert for Coachella. They're going out to see a man that eats grasshoppers because the way has been prepared. He has followers in Mark chapter 2, verse 18. You find in Luke that he is the cousin of Jesus. He's 6 months older. He is bold and straightforward. He is not a guy that went to sensitivity training. He is kind of like the old Baptist preacher. Turn or burn is his message, like repent or be cut down. It cuts to the point. He delivers it and confronts people. He even dresses the part. He reflects in his message and in his place and in his very attire to be that of a wilderness prophet like Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8. He's this wilderness man whom Jesus himself said he is like a prophet, yes, but he's even more than a prophet. He is the person that prepares the way. He gives us the greatest reveal in human history. He sets it up. If you were to look through his life, that his reveal comes in the form of baptism. He has this ministry of baptizing people. Very unusual for the time that multitudes would come out to go into the water and be dunked into the water as a sign that they were turning from their sin and that they were seeking for God to forgive their sin. Look at what it says in verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. And he follows up, everybody's coming out for this. He's calling the people to prepare the way. He's setting it up. He's making the road straight for Jesus to come in by telling people they have a need, that they need to get right, and that they need to be forgiven. Luke, in Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, records some of John the Baptist's sermons. He says this, prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sin and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, we are safe, for we are descendants of Abraham. That means nothing. Or, for I tell you, God can create children of Abraham out of these stones. He calls them, don't just say, well, I've gone to church all my life, or I was raised in it, but turn from your sin. Look at what he does. He's preparing it. He's saying to you, even this morning, you're not right. There's something wrong. There's something that you wrestle with and fight with, and it's your sin. All have sinned. And this person preparing the way is saying, you need to abandon it. And you need to go to the only one who can forgive you and wash you of it, the only one that can change you, the way to turn from it. The idea of repentance is to turn your mind, your attitude, your actions, your entire life shifts. And it's got to be directed towards God. And people, when they believed it, when they confessed it, the outward sign of it was coming out into the water to be baptized, to be cleansed, as it were, kind of in the wilderness, a lot like in Exodus chapter 19, where the children of Israel purified or cleansed themselves before God gave them his covenant. Oh, we're preparing a way. They're washed. They're confessing. They're in the wilderness. They're ready. And John the Baptist is getting ready to give us the greatest reveal in human history. Give us what is new and what is meaningful for you and me. But think for a minute. The life of John the Baptist here, and before he gives the great reveal, how God used him to give the greatest reveal in human history, that I think if we model some things from John, God will use us to make this reveal to others around us. Look at this. You find some things for John. I want to be like John and help people see the greatest reveal in human history. You got a first from John's life. Take comfort in who you are. John understands exactly who he is. He's humble. He says in verse 7, there's one who comes after me mightier than I, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. He's comfortable and just, I'm just a servant. I'm the lowliest of servants. I am nothing compared to the reveal that I'm going to give you. He even says in John chapter 3 and verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. He's comfortable in who he is. He is ready and willing to be forgotten. Are you comfortable in who you are? Are you okay in being forgotten as long as Jesus is known? Look at how Mark puts this into practice. He does it so well. You have John the Baptist in verse 7 and 8. You hear his, you know, thunderous voice. One who's coming mightier than I, as these people are being baptized. They're going like, hey, what next? And he's going, wait, somebody's coming to show you next. He gives it, I'm baptizing you with water, but one who comes baptizes you in the Holy Spirit. He is preaching. He is audibly heard. But then you see in verse 9, as Jesus comes, as he comes on out into the wilderness and he is seen, you see simply that, well, he was baptized by John. Poof. John just disappears. John hands over his account, his influence is directed towards Jesus. And you see, look at verse 10, a shift immediately. This is one of the most common words Mark uses in all of his writings. He uses it some 40 times to really drive the narrative, to keep things quick-paced and action-packed. And look at, we have John, and then immediately all the focus is on Jesus. And John isn't seen again until verse 14, and it's just a little glance. John's in prison. He got locked up. Take comfort in who you are. We are water carriers and plowers in the kingdom of God. And are you okay with that? Because it's God who brings the increase. Look at the second thing. Point others to Jesus, who is greater than you can ever be. We've got to look at this from John's perspective. He has all the attention of the world. I mean, he could easily be detoured. They're all looking to him. What next, John? What next? He's going, it's somebody else. It's somebody else. I am just the host. I'm just the setup. But he doesn't get detoured. He points it all to one greater than him. I look at him this way. For any of you high school students in here today, there's something in this to point you to somebody greater than yourself, who's Jesus. As a high schooler, I know this is really hard. You might think I'm talking to your parents, but I'm not. It's this. It's not your life. It really truly should be Jesus' life. And we're like, I don't know why they want me to do this. Like, it's my life. Just get out of my life. Let me live my life. John here comes and says, there's one mightier than you. As a parent or a grandparent, there's one mightier than you that you must point to, because you cannot save your children or your grandchildren from their sin. You can't always be there. You can help and try to protect them from temptation, to try to warn them of stumbling blocks, but ultimately salvation belongs to the Lord. And John shows us this. He points to Jesus, who is greater than we will ever be. Husband, wife, you cannot be your spouse's savior. You must point to one mightier than you to bring the necessary heart change in your marriage and the work of restoration. You can't do it. John shows us, there's one mightier than I. He finally comes to the big reveal. Look at this. The biggest reveal in human history is it's all set up. This humble man who points to him, he reveals Jesus. He baptizes him. John gives us some detail. You have, I kind of picture it this way. You have all these people that have been baptized, thousands of them. They're all like on the shore, right? Like we are at one of our Spring Valley Lake baptisms with like the towel you dug out of the cupboard because you don't want to take the nice ones. And they're huddled up, and they're kind of cold from the wind because it's the wilderness, it's the desert, right? And they're like, now what? And John finally shows them now what in John chapter 1. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Oh, he reveals the greatest revelation in human history, that God has come, that the Mighty One is here, and he brings strength to you and I. I want you to see in this reveal of Jesus, John going, behold the Lamb of God, as he is comfortable with who he is, I'm a servant, as he points people to Jesus, as he reveals Jesus, notice where it happens. It happens in the wilderness. Think about it. God may turn life into a wilderness to reveal to you the Mighty One, Jesus. You may feel like you are in a desolate, deserted place in life right now. The wind is howling. It is hot. You are burned up and being consumed. And it's the place where the Mighty One, Jesus, is going to be revealed to you. And his strength will be revealed. Look at as John gives us Jesus in the greatest reveal of human history. He shows us three strengths Jesus gives to believers. Remember, verse 7 is one mightier than I. And it's Jesus who is revealed. And you find from John's preparing and John's ministry that Jesus is mightier than I. And he gives three strengths in our text for the believer. Strength number one, Jesus gives us a helper, we find in the text. Strength number two, Jesus stands with us in the text. And strength number three, Jesus overcomes the enemy. If you would look to the greatest reveal in human history, the mighty one Jesus, you will find the thing, the strengths that you can find nowhere else but in him. Look at how John shows us. There's one mightier than I. I want to point you to this one. I want to point you to him because strength number one, Jesus gives us a helper. You find it in verse 8. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He reveals to us that when Jesus came, the mighty one, he also brings to us something new, and that is the work of his Spirit in our lives. You even see when Jesus is baptized, the Spirit descends like a dove. The Spirit is in him. He is Spirit-filled. And guess what? Any believer in Christ is filled with the Spirit of God to help you. You're not alone. You have the strength of very God in your life as a believer because Jesus has been revealed. You've been doing something, and you know you're doing something, you're like, man, I need a little help, right? It's like, man, I wish I had four hands right now. It would just be great. You got to hold something in place, and you might ask somebody to help you. For me, like I ask the kids, hey, can you help Dad for a minute? Can you grab the flashlight? And they're like, where's your phone, Dad? I'm like, no, I need a real flashlight. Can you hold it? And usually it means like, I'm right here, not over here. Can you put the flashlight there? Right, that need for a little help? We all go through that. Look at what the mighty one brings to you. Strength of help in this life. Help in the desolate wilderness places. This is so profound and so amazing, the strength of a helper that Jesus gives. Paul will open it up to you and I in his writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, where he says specifically, do you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? God is with you by his Spirit who lives in you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, Paul makes it very clear that we are baptized, we are brought into one body and one Spirit. We are, as believers in the Mighty One, Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-directed believers. And you don't find that anywhere else but in the Mighty One, Jesus. In your desolate wilderness place, you're struggling, you think like, man, I need to find the five steps to get out of this. I just wish there were 10 things that I could do. I just wish I could have a life coach to walk me through this. And you have something far better in the Mighty One. He goes, I'll give you my very Spirit. My very Spirit who will empower you and make you able to do. You find in Romans chapter 8, look at this, you're able to live this life of repentance because of the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, do you hear that? You have the Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead. Because the Mighty One has come. If you have such power by His Spirit in your life, oh, we can do what God desires, because it's God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. What about this? I don't understand. I don't know. You have a helper. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. The Mighty One gives you the strength of his helper to teach you that you might understand the will of God and the Word of God. Oh, do you see what the Mighty One brings? Oh, a strength of his Spirit that lives in me to lead me, to guide me, to convict me, to empower me, to make me able to please him. But there's a second strength that the Mighty One brings to you and I in the text. The second strength to build us up in our moments of struggle is this. Jesus stands with us. Jesus stands with us. Not only are we Spirit-filled believers in Christ with His power, His leading, His directing, but we don't stand alone. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And you see in this moment that Jesus stands with us. It says in verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, his small little forgotten hometown, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Verse 10, And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Do you see that Jesus has stood where many of us stand? That Jesus is gone where many of us go? I couldn't help in this section of Scripture thinking of our baptisms. They're some of the highlights of our, you know, church time every year. We meet at Spring Valley Lake, we go out in the water, and I just was thinking about the process. I think of one of those first couple of baptisms of the year, and there's that moment where you put your dry foot in the water. It's like it's time to get out there, and you put your foot in the water, and something happens in your body. The nerves in the bottom arch of your foot begin to tingle and send a sensation up your leg as you go in the water. You get a little bit further into the water as that cool water comes up over your stomach, and it begins to shorten your breath. I'm going to be okay. And then people come out of the water and they go under the water completely. And you watch them and all their excitement, they go under and they come out. Because that cold water like snaps the breath out of them. And we're cheering and it's wonderful. And look at what you see here. Jesus knows that. He knows the coolness of the water sending tingles up his leg. He knows the short loss of breath as that you're plunged into the water. He's been there. Jesus stands with us. He's gone before us in this desert place of grace, this desert place of testing and judgment. You see the Son of God coming out and going, I'm here. I stand with my people. We look at this and we see Jesus being baptized and we ask a question. I think it's a real question. Like, why did Jesus get baptized? I mean, come on, he didn't have any sins, he didn't have anything to repent of. I mean, that's a good question. It's so good John the Baptist even asked it. So like, think about it. Like, wow, I'm asking the same kind of questions John the Baptist asked. Good for you. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, but John tried to talk him out of it. He's trying to talk Jesus out of it. Like, what are you doing? You don't have to do this. He says, I am the one who needs to be baptized by you. He said, so why are you coming to me? But Jesus said, it should be done for we must carry out all that God requires. So John agreed to baptize him. Listen to what Jesus is doing. He's standing with us. He's coming out into the water, and he's associating himself with sinners like you and me. Remember, John says, come out, repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of your sins. He's calling to do this. And Jesus comes out at the one with no sins to present himself and say, I'm here amongst my people, and I will save them. Jesus' work brings something special to baptism for you and me. We go out into the water and we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're baptized, and what does it represent? Our dead, sinful lives are buried as we go under, and we come up in newness of life. Look at this. Jesus comes out and stands with us so that we, by his grace, can stand with him. He comes out associating with sinners that we might come up out associated with him in newness of life. He stands with us. I think of the last baptism, one of our elders was looking out at the water, and we're kind of having a moment before we feel the tingling in the bottom arch of our foot, and he goes, you ever wonder how many dead bodies are in this water? Yeah, and at first I was thinking kind of the same thing. I took it literally. I'm like, are you talking about a different lake around here? Because I don't think there's been, and then it dawned on me, because Jesus has stood with us, there is. We are dead to our old way of life. We are raised to new life in Christ because the Mighty One gives us this strength. I've stood with you. Look at how heaven responds to this. Look at how heaven responds to this wilderness moment, something new, new promises, promises that are yes and amen in the great reveal of Jesus. Heaven responds by, look at this, the heavens part in verse 10. Mark uses something unique here. It's this tearing open of heaven. Matthew and Luke use different terms. They're just open. But Mark here in verse chapter 1 talks about the tearing open of heaven. He will use this word one more time in Mark 15 at the crucifixion of Jesus, where the veil that separated the holiest place in the temple to the rest was torn just like heaven. In other words, he stood with us. Notice what he's doing. He's associating with sinners, that we might associate with him. He is making it available so that we can hear the voice of God, that we can be the sons and daughters of God. And as heaven responds, you see the Spirit descending. The Son receives the Spirit. You hear the Father from heaven, you are my Son in whom I am well pleased in verse 11. The entire Godhead stands here and gives his approval that the Savior has come, that the Mighty One is here. Look for a minute, he stands with us. Do you see and hear the words of the Father in verse 11? You are my beloved Son. He associates with us that we might hear in the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, he has made us accepted in the beloved because he stood with us. Oh, the strength I can stand as a beloved of God because of Jesus. Look at the final strength the Mighty One gives you. The final strength and the greatest reveal of Jesus. Jesus overcomes the enemy. There's victory that's seen. That victory, you find verse 12. How does he say it? How quickly, church? That wasn't immediately, was it? Let's start with verse 12. How quickly? Hey, congratulations. Awesome. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. In the wilderness, we see this, grace is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. But look at this. In the wilderness, we see that testing. He's immediately by the Spirit driven out into the wilderness for 40 days. The children of Israel were 40 years in the wilderness and they were tested. The Bible makes it very clear in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 20. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you. And that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, remember how the Lord your God led you through the wilderness for these 40 years, humbling you and testing you to prove your character and to find out whether or not you would obey his commands. And what does the Spirit do in this moment with Jesus? Drives him into the wilderness for 40 days to be tested. Oh, you're the Son of God, but he's found in the wilderness to be tried and true. He's found to be faithful and truly the one that has come as he is tempted, yet without sin. Look at who tempts him. You find that Mark is very quick and brief. He doesn't give the details that Matthew gives in Matthew chapter 4. He says that Satan tempted him. The accuser, the opponent, our great adversary, the very one that is seeking around to pounce you, to destroy you, the very one that wanted to keep you from coming here this morning and being part of a church gathering, he's out to get you. But look at this. Jesus overcame him. The temptation that Jesus faced, the testing that he faced was intense. Matthew records three of the temptations, right? There was the stone into bread. But do you know how Satan started off that temptation? If you are the Son of God. Oh, the Father just declared it, but here he's testing, he's proving it. Turn these stones to bread. Then there was Satan taking him to the top of the temple and telling him, jump off and the angels will get you. Then there was the simple, hey, why don't you bow down and just and worship me and I'll hand everything to you. Look at how Jesus overcame the enemy. His appetite was tested. Desire to enjoy good things after 40 days of fasting, as Matthew says. Boy, I'll tell you, some fresh baked biscuits sound good. After 40 days of fasting, like anything sounds good at that point. You're like, I'll take a cheeseburger from McDonald's 3 days old. The desire to get things, even if there be any greed, ambition, desire to be someone. Oswald Sanders writes in his book, 100 Days with Matthew, about the temptation of Jesus. He was challenged to act independently of God and doubt his power to provide. To act presumptuously and not under the leading of the Spirit. And to gain the kingdom of God by compromise and not the cross. Is that not what we face on a regular basis? Is that not the challenge that came to you? There's some of you brave souls. You know, the last couple of weeks, you went to Costco, and you were going to Costco for a rotisserie chicken. best fight. You're going to be one of the ones pushing a whole cart around with a rotisserie chicken right in the middle. And you got there and you don't know what came over you. You ended up in a fight over toilet paper. I mean, it's real. We face these testings and these temptations. There's even the two-minute meet and greet. You saw somebody's hand sanitizer, and you're like, man, they get up and leave that. God bless me. It's real. But look at what you find in the mighty one who's come. He's overcome such things. And the mighty one brings strength to you because he has overcome it. Guess what? He sympathizes with you, he relates with you, and he aids you. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. For in that he himself has suffered, speaking of Jesus, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. The mighty one says, I stand with you. I'll aid you in the temptation. I've overcome it. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's some that go, man, I've fallen into temptation. I've given in to it. The enemy has won. I mean, what is even the point? And notice what the mighty one says. I've overcome the enemy, so come boldly to me. I understand what you're going through. I will forgive you. I will accept you. I will aid you. I will help you. You're not alone. You find that no other place in the world. So what do we do with this great reveal of Jesus, the mighty one, who gives us the helper, who gives us himself, who gives us victory? Well, Jesus lets us know in verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. It means for many of us as men and women to have a moment this morning where we turn, changing our mind, changing our attitude, changing our whole perspective, and bringing it in line with the good news of Jesus. It means in this step to realize, guess what? You're not the mighty one. Jesus is. To realize, I've been trying to do this on my own. I've been trying to overcome this. I've been trying to handle it and realize, no, wait, one has come and he gives me the strength that I need. It means confessing where you have been off, surrendering to the one who has given his life for you, so much so to the point to where he died for you and me. Oh, there's help. There's hope. There's even an opportunity for a new start if you would come unto Jesus and believe in him as the mighty one that lived the life you couldn't live, but died the death you deserved and rose from the dead and will bring unto himself any that confess their wrong and believe in him. It's a time to repent. Father, thank you so much for mornings like this where we see some of the wonderful reveals in your word. We see the greatest of all, the giving of your son, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for just the reminder today that we aren't the mighty one. We're not the strong one in the family, but that Jesus is. That your son is the one that provides the strength that we need in such a personal, loving and compassionate way. Lord, help us by your Spirit's conviction to turn from any attitude of self-dependency, to turn from any mindset of trying to plan and figure and create and make things happen in our own strength and our own power. Help us to turn from any ideas of thinking we will overcome our faults and our shortcomings in our own strength. And Lord, may we look unto Jesus this morning and be saved. May we surrender, may we turn to him, may we understand what he has done for us, that we can stand with Christ because he has stood in our place to give his life. I ask while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and there's anybody in here this morning that you're at a place in your life where you realize you're not the mighty one, you're not the strong one, you need his strength. You need his forgiveness. You need a change in your heart that you understand Jesus is the only one that can bring it because he died for you and he rose from the dead, and you want to surrender your life to the mighty one, Jesus. Would you raise your hand this morning? Anybody? God bless you. 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 Anybody else in this moment? You're raising your hand to say, I'm surrendering to the mighty one. God bless you. For those of you that have raised your hand, I want to give you that moment to come before God and to confess your need for him. To confess what you have found to be true and what you believe in your heart, that Jesus is the mighty one who died for your sin, who brings strength in your life that you badly need, and that will give you victory over the enemy of this world as you turn from your way of living, repenting, and believing in him. For those of you that raised your hand, would you pray with me, Lord? I thank you so much that you have revealed your son Jesus. Thank you that Christ has come and that he died for my sin. Thank you that Jesus paid the price for my wrong upon the cross. Thank you that Jesus not only died, but has risen from the dead, and I surrender my life to him. Give me the life of Christ. I turn from living for my way to live for you. Fill me with your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.